Let's pray. Our Lord God, you are amazing. May you amaze us all the more with your grace to us shown in Christ as we look to your word now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little hall near where I grew up, and a group started meeting in it. I discovered that this group was they called themselves a church. And a little while later, I discovered that this church saw themselves as the only true church. And in fact, all other churches are false, and their members will not be saved. Now, judging by the number of cars in the car park, I would say that their view of heaven is kind of small, if they're the only ones going to be there. They are what I would say is at one extreme, very narrow view of salvation. There's, of course, another extreme, and the other extreme says things like, well, a loving God would never judge someone, would never send someone to a place like hell. And so it's only the couple of people like Hitler and Stalin that really will go there, maybe, but the rest, no, not. But, of course, that doesn't make sense of so many things that Jesus said, that hell is real and that it is eternal punishment and that people really do need saving from it. Now, the question I'm asking tonight, and you'll see it on the outline in the bulletin, how are we saved? It's a question that we can often assume we know the answer to and never actually state it. But we do need to state it. Because if we don't and keep reminding ourselves of the answer, what can happen is that we might end up drifting towards one of those extremes, the too narrow or the too wide view of salvation. And I know that's possible because in the first church, the church planted in Jerusalem, where the apostles were the leaders, some had drifted into one of those extremes, as we'll see as we go into Acts 15. And so keep that outline handy, keep it open, and Acts 15 in front of you. And the first point is the problem. By the time we get to Acts 15, there is a significant community of Christians in Antioch. We saw this last week. Antioch is to the quite a far distance from Jerusalem in the north, to the north of the Mediterranean. And this church was made up mostly of Gentile Christians, non-Jews. For some Jewish Christians, that posed a problem. How could they be truly Christian if they had never been Jews? Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement with them, and then they and other brothers from Antioch are sent to Jerusalem to decide the matter. And that's where we see where the problem arose in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Christianity is the fulfillment of God's work in the people of Israel over centuries. And what these Christians are suggesting is that the Gentiles have to first come in through that way. They basically have to become Jews in order to be truly Christian, in order to be truly saved. Now, when I started school in year 7, I was given a thing called a logarithm book with all figures in it for working out complex equations. And my son has just started year 7 and he was given a laptop. He would not know what a logbook is. And I might look at that and say, look, if you really want to do real maths, you need to know logarithms. And I was talking to a teacher this morning and he said, well, basically that's what a lot of people said, real maths. You've got to be able to do it by the logbooks. But of course you don't. You use calculators and laptops and whatever. And it's all maths. It's just different. In Acts chapter 11, it was decided, it was agreed that, yes, God was doing something different. He was now including Gentiles into the people of God. And the apostles and the first believers agreed that that was the good thing God was doing. He'd given them the Holy Spirit, and they were now true believers. And the Christians in Jerusalem at that time were essentially Jews. They were converted Jews. They had grown up in the Jewish world of circumcision, of temple, of the law of Moses. And up to this point, in Acts 15, those first Christians looked basically Jewish. They still went to the temple, and that's where they did their praying. They still observed most of the food laws, I think, and the other cleanliness laws that were associated with Jewish culture. And these people, the Pharisees, talked about in verse 5, well, they seem to have probably been doing everything, including circumcision. And it's now that they start to realize, now hang on a minute, we thought that, yeah, the Jews are coming, the Gentiles are coming in, and that's fine, but wait a minute, that means that they're not going to do any of those things. They're not going to be following the law of Moses and doing all the things that they should be doing. Now, that can't be right. They can't be truly Christian like that. And so they send a delegation off to put them straight, and off they went to Antioch. Now, it's one thing to have things that we value. For us as Christians, it's one thing to have things that we value and we say, yes, I appreciate this as being a Christian. I've grown up with it and it's valuable to me. It's another thing to start to say, well, I couldn't imagine being a Christian without those things. And when you're at that point, it's a small step to start saying, you couldn't be a Christian without those things. And anyone else who doesn't have those things in their life, well, they can't be really Christian. It's a bit like saying that there's only one way to do maths. And unless you have your logbooks, then you're not really doing maths. But God is doing something different. Now, these converted Pharisees were doing that. They were saying, no, this isn't real Christianity. And so the question needed to be asked again and answered, how are we saved? So point two. The gospel is this: we are saved by the grace of God by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. The Apostle Peter spoke to the apostles and the elders here in Jerusalem, and he reminded them how God had saved that Gentile Cornelius and many others with him. Verse 9, this is part of what Peter said. God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. The Gentiles are not impure. They are not unclean. Even if they don't keep the purity laws, God has purified their hearts, not by their observance of the law of Moses, but by faith. They trust that Jesus died for their sins. Now, it's okay to have the cultural expressions of Judaism, but they weren't necessary for salvation. And in fact, they never were. Peter goes on, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The law of Moses always meant to expose the condition that we have in our heart. By trying to obey it, you realised, I don't really want to obey this. And it showed you, no, you don't have it within you to do the right thing before God. You need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Go and ask him for it. That's what the law was supposed to do. God's people were always saved by grace through faith. And now we have the fullest expression of that, by that faith being in Jesus, in his completed work on the cross. Now, we need to add at this point that we are not saved by less than God's grace through faith. No one is ever born a Christian. The children of Christian parents aren't immediately, automatically saved. God doesn't have grandchildren, as some people say. Each one of us needs to put our faith in Christ and personally receive his grace and mercy. We're not saved by less than God's grace by faith, but neither are we saved by more than that. See, once we start to add anything to that, circumcision or other laws and customs, whatever it is, we lose everything. It's a bit like the stories you sometimes hear of lifesavers or those deep-sea rescues where the rescuer is there trying to grab hold of the person about to drown, and they are just waving their arms around and kicking and just going crazy, and they basically have to knock them out in order to save them. While they're trying to contribute, they're both going to drown. It's only when they basically do nothing that they are saved. That's what it is with God. And this is one of the most wonderful things about Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from all religions. It sets Christianity apart from all the false versions of Christianity. Because everything else, once you look closely at it, involves what Peter says, putting yokes on the necks of people that they can't bear. For Judaism, it's the law of Moses. No one could keep it all. It was a burden. For all these Christian spin-offs and cults around the place, the little group that was meeting in the hall near where I lived, well, you'll always find that in there's a person or a set of rules that you must keep if you are to be saved. And, you know, we even get what you might call friendly fire from well-meaning Christians. I would probably be guilty of this in years gone by, where we're trying to explain the good things that are there in the Christian life, and we might say something like, well, to be Christian, you really need to be reading your Bible, you really need to be praying, you need to be coming to church and sharing your faith. They're all good things, but you don't need to be them to do them in order to be a Christian. It's not that you get saved by grace and then you stay saved by doing this collection of good things. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue in him. How did you receive him? By repentance of sin, by faith in Christ. So continue in him. Repentance of sin, faith in Christ, grace of God. Those good things, Bible, reading, prayer, church, sharing faith, they're kind of the fuel for our faith. They're a way of expressing it or of exercising the muscle of faith. They're the result, not the cause. They show that you are saved, a bit like having a pulse. If you've got a pulse, it's not the pulse that keeps you alive, but the pulse just shows that you are alive. If you didn't have a pulse, you're dead. We are saved by faith and by God's grace. By God's grace, we take hold of his salvation offered in Christ. Well, this passage, I think, raises a couple of questions that I want to deal with briefly here. And the first one is at the bottom of the outline there, the four requirements. The apostles and the elders confirm that, yes, God's grace through faith is the only way that anyone is saved. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. And then they write this letter to the church in Antioch, verse 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, after having said, don't keep the law of Moses, that looks awfully like the law of Moses. But at a closer look, it's not. They're not saying you must do these things to be saved, like the people that went to Antioch. They're not saying that. All they say is you do well to do these things. And if you look back earlier in the discussion before they wrote this letter, this is what James, the leader in the church at Jerusalem, said. Verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. This is about fellowship with Jewish Christians. There are four things that they mentioned: the sexual immorality, the blood, the food sacrificed to idols, the meat that's strangled. They're all actually bound up with pagan temple worship and idolatry. The temple was the place where the shrine prostitutes were. So temple prostitution was a way of life in this ancient world. There was meat that had been strangled means that the blood hadn't been drained out. And so as you ate it, you would have been having the blood. And those were things that Jews just could not do. And so a converted Jew would find them a stumbling block. Now the Gentiles, they grew up with all of that. And even though they've been converted, they now know that, well, these idols and gods, they're nothing real. And I've been eating this meat sold at the butcher, even though it was sacrificed at that idol. Been eating that sort of thing all my life. I know there's nothing behind it. And so it's not a problem for them. But as they just go about being what they are, their Christian brothers and sisters who are Jews would just have a great problem with that. And so the leaders in the church in Jerusalem are just saying, consider one another. Consider each other's consciences. Show how free you are. Of course you're free to do all of those things, eat those things, except sexual immorality. But of course you're free, but show how free you are by foregoing your rights. And that's when you know you're free. If you've got the freedom to do something and you say, I'm not going to do that. As soon as you say, I must do that because that's my right, then you're not free, you're a slave. But if you can say, no, for the sake of my brother or sister, I'll let that go, then you're exercising freedom and you're showing true love. Salvation produces concern for other Christians. Now, there's a little expression that's probably worth us all memorizing. It's not very long, but here it goes. It's not about me. Next time you're thinking about church or being a Christian or something to do with other Christians, think, it's not about me. Salvation is about Christ. God, in his mercy, has saved me. He has prepared a place in the heavenly realms. My eternity is secured. He gives me everything I need. I am free to worship him and to serve others. It's not about me. So how do I put myself out for others? How far will I go to meet the needs of other Christians? How often do I consider their consciences? Well, that was the first thing. The second question that I see raising here is, what about when we do disagree? Now, I've said when and not if, because it's a reality, we will disagree. I want to make a few comments. Firstly, if we're having a disagreement with another Christian, we need to ask the first question, is salvation at stake? If one of us is wrong, will we face eternity in hell under God's judgment? Is it that clear cut? Because if it is, we need to argue, we need to do what Paul and Barnabas did there in verse 1, go into sharp debate and disagreement. We need to work it through. If it's worth disagreeing on, then disagree, but make sure that the Bible is the authority. And I think we'll always find that when salvation's at stake, the Bible will be very clear. And if the Bible is not clear, it's probably an indication that salvation's not at stake. So that's the first thing. Is it a salvation issue? Then, if it's not a salvation issue, the next thing you do is this. Just take a breath and relax, because salvation's not at stake here. It's not about me. And if salvation is not at stake, we are free to differ. Now, I might also ask, how can I consider their conscience in this situation? What am I prepared to give up for their sake and for the sake of Christ, so that I can have fellowship with them? And it might even be that I'm wrong. I mean, I'm probably not going to think that at the time, but none of us get it all right all the time. Now, it's possible that we just won't see eye to eye, and there are times when in that situation it's not salvation at stake, we just have to go our own ways. We have to separate in some way or another. Not because we think the other one is condemned, but that's just the best way to maintain fellowship. You actually get an example of that later on in the chapter. If you go ahead and read, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas had a dispute over a bloke called John Mark, and they disagreed so sharply that they had to part company, and Paul couldn't travel with Barnabas. And yes, having done that, they both went on with gospel work, and so through that, God actually made two mission teams and used them both. And as we read later on in the New Testament, we see that they were all reconciled, and Paul really did value this fellow John Mark. There'll always be things that we disagree on because no one has sorted it all out yet. We're not perfect. We just need to disagree in a way that's godly and not do what these Christian Pharisees did and what many Christians have done since then, and that is to make a secondary issue into a primary one, into a salvation issue. So if you don't see it my way, you're not really a Christian. And so we need to keep coming back to the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not about me. Life and salvation is about Jesus. And praise God that it is. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the centre of life and salvation, our very being, has been revealed as Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that salvation rests on him, not on us. We are saved by your mercy through the grace that you have shown in Christ, and we receive that purely by faith. Father, free us from the things that tie. Free us from the things that we enjoy but sometimes want to impose on others. Free us from our inability to consider the consciences of others so that we will be free to serve and free to love. Help us to stand out in this world. We have the gospel that makes us stand out. Help us to stand out by the way we live according to that gospel, and the way we treat each other, and the way we hope all the more for the kingdom that is yet to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.